Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to actually begin back in chapter 8, verse 8, and read through verse 14 of chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in his way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, may God add his blessing to our time in that passage today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we join our hearts together to seek your face this morning. You have been the refuge of your people ever since the entrance of sin and before. You are our only hope. You are our stronghold and our defender. You have sought your enemies that deserved your destruction, and instead you've brought them peace. You've given them an unexpected love. You've brought them into your family out of the courtroom. You've made them to be princes and priests, to be given a free and ever-continual access to you. You have taken us out of a kingdom of darkness where the tyranny of sin was so intertwined with our souls that we didn't even notice. We didn't notice that the jail cell that we lived in was internal as well as external. We were a people that were without strength. We, in all of our clever schemes, we were unable to fix ourselves. And every day, sin preached a sermon to us about the emptiness of thinking that we were boss, and yet we were deaf. But you have brought us to yourself through your Son, God. You have given us things that we cannot describe, no matter how long we preach or talk or pray or sing. The best words that men and angels have cannot fully comprehend the riches, the fullness that's in Christ alone. So we come to you, our Father. We come to you, Lord Jesus, our mediator. We come to you, God the Spirit, And we worship you this morning. We want to be self-forgetful as we're preoccupied with you. We want everything else to be pale in comparison with you. In the same way that the stars disappear when the sun rises, God, every other thing, we want it to disappear from our mind when the superior worth of Christ rises on the horizon of our sight today. God, we pray this not only for our little company here, but we pray that everywhere that the gospel is preached, that it would come with beauty and glory, and men and women and children would be laid hold of in a way that can never be shaken off. The changes would occur that can never be reversed. God, that you would do things that show that you alone possess a valor and a strength that is beyond comprehension. Lord, we pray that you would conquer the strong man, our enemy, and loot his home again and again and bring countless, countless people into your kingdom. And Father, we pray that where you've already done that, where true religion does exist in the soul, that it would flourish and spread. We want every area of our hearts, our affections, every area of our thoughts, every area of our words, every area of our body, everything we do and say and think and desire and plan and remember. God, we want it all to be devoted to Christ, all to be brought under the happy rule of the great King. So God, we turn to you because we are not the kind of people that can accomplish that on our own. We need you as much as the very first day we cried out to you, but we have you. And so we will not despair, no matter how many times we find ourselves face down in the dirt, humiliated by sin again, reminded again that we are so needy. We come and we ask, God, that you would turn your face toward us in the beloved, that all that's been promised to your people, Lord, that we would taste of that. And God, that you would do things in our lives today that bring you everlasting glory. For those that are sick and can't be with us, God, we pray that you would, in some measure today, that you would draw near to them, that there would be the reality of you before their hearts and all the lies of the enemy would be swept away, especially for those who have chronic pain and chronic illness and they seem to be always isolated from other believers. God, we pray that you would do these things because of your past kindnesses, because of the promises of more to come. We pray that you would do them for your glory's sake. And in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Revelation. So just a reminder that the scripture tells us why God has given us this unusual book. In the opening chapter of the book, it says that this is the testimony or the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it's not only the revelation that Jesus Christ gives, but Christ himself is the object of the revelation or the subject of the revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have the unveiling of our King in his present glory. And it's a gift from the Trinity. It's the Father that gives to the Son the right to reveal these things to his church. And from the Father and the Son, it comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose is that we might receive grace, John says, that is, that we might receive this undeserved favor, this unexpected strength, grace for today, and also peace. Because the recipients are not the lost. It's not the unbeliever. It's not an evangelistic book primarily. Though we do hope that as we look together at this, those of you that have held Christ at arm's length would see the misery of being outside of the King's rule. But it's not primarily an evangelistic book. It's primarily a book written to Christians. And the description in chapter 1 says it's written to servants. So if you don't consider yourself primarily as a servant of a master, then the book of Revelation really has very little to say to you, except that it's got these curious pictures. But those who serve a king in a land that rejects the king and find themselves surrounded by opposition that's so unexpected at times, we'll find the book of Revelation full of all that we need. But to benefit, John says, we need to study, and we'll have to take heed of what's said. The book is an unusual book for us. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. That is, it's literature that unveils things through pictures. It's not history. If you're reading through Revelation and chapters like the one we're going to look at today, if you're looking for, when we talk about two witnesses, if you're looking for two preachers and you're looking for them to be physically killed and then they're going to be dead 3.5 days, then they're going to be raised again, then I think that you're missing the picture. We're looking at coming events. We're looking at spiritual realities that are painted in pictures and sounds. It's like impressionistic art. We step back and we look at the whole. We don't go up and look just at one little dot of color and try to figure out which dot that one is. Was that Gorbachev? Was that Reagan? I remember being a youth in youth group and we studied the book of Revelation and every little dot was spelled out, which country that is, what they would do. And as time passes, we're not so sure that that was very accurate. So we're looking at the big picture, really, that Christ is triumphant, that his people are kept from apostasy and from destruction, and that all will be brought under his feet, just as the Father has planned. But it is theology that's given to us in pictures and sounds, and so we don't study it in the same way that we would study an epistle, where we go Greek phrase by phrase, word by word, but we step back and we want to be impacted. We're on a battlefield. This is the movie night. We all get together. The newsreel is played. And there are sights and scenes and sounds that impact us. And it has to change the way we live today. If we don't remember this, then we're tempted to give up. We hit chapters like chapter 11 and we say, I just don't get it. I don't get it at all. And so I'm going to go back to reading the book of Psalms because I get that. But God has made promises to us. So while we do doubt our ability to figure it all out, we do not doubt God's ability to teach us all that we need to live out the Christian life today, even through this unusual book. Now we come to chapter 11, the end of chapter 10, and into chapter 11, the passage we read. We're not going to get all the way to the end of chapter 11 because the very end of chapter 11 is another one of those pictures of the end of time and the judgment of all and the great day where Christ is exalted. So we're going to save that for next week, God willing. But today we're going to look at three main events. At the end of chapter 10, we read that John is given a book. Literally, it's a scroll. They didn't have books in the way we have books then. He's given this book or scroll, and it's small. And the angel gives it to him, and he gives him an unusual command. He doesn't say, now go read this book to people, go explain it to people or study it. He says, eat it. And the second thing we're going to look at is the scene changes, and John is given a reed or a measuring rod, and he's told to go measure the inner sanctuary of the temple, but not the outer courts and not the city limits of Jerusalem. Then the third picture is that there are two witnesses sent by God to preach to the world, to warn the world, and they are astonishing witnesses. They are able, through their words, to bring judgment to the world. But eventually, God allows them to be killed. And after a very short period, he calls them from their grave. Their bodies are in the streets. He calls them from death, and he calls them up to heaven. Now, remember, we're looking at symbols, not just single events in history. We're viewing the same period of history that we viewed before, what we call the last days. And that is the period of time in Scripture from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. That's the last days. So we've all grown up in the last days, and if Christ tarries, we will all die in the last days, and our parents grew up and died in the last days, our grandparents, on and on. From the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time, this is the period we're talking about. But we see it in cycles, and each cycle repeats the same period of history, and yet it repeats it each time with a little more detail. So it's not linear, all right? It's not like you're looking at a timeline that goes straight. So in chapters 4, we see God on his throne. Chapter 5, Christ takes the scroll. He's going to rule on behalf of the Father. Chapter 6, there's these strange events and then final judgment. But then why is there a chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9? We've already had final judgment. Are we going to have another final judgment? Well, chapter 11 has another judgment. Again, chapters at the end, chapters 20 or 21, we find more judgment. So we're not looking at scenes that stretch in a linear line. As far as I can understand, we're looking at the same period of time in a cycle. But this cycle. So what we saw in chapter 7, in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, Christ is breaking open the scroll that contains the will of God to be accomplished. And every time he breaks a seal, more things happen. And these things that are happening are not just isolated historic events that only happen once. They're describing the general pattern of life on earth where the church is witnessing to the world and the world is in the main rejecting Christ. And so there are all these sorrows and judgments that come in a world like this, during a time like this. But between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's an interlude, chapter 7. And between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, remember he broke the seventh seal and the trumpets start to blare and the trumpets are warning the world. But we see the same things occurring in the trumpets that we saw in the seals, except they're more intense. And the restraint of God's wrath is less. We're going to see then in the bowls, when God pours out bowls of judgment on the earth, we're going to be looking at the same period of time, but we're going to be looking at the fact that things are worse. So we have that same cycle. Chapter 7 was an interlude. Chapter 11 is an interlude. It comes between this interval time between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. All right. So that will help us to interpret it when we get to it. Okay. Well, let's look at this passage. The first thing, John and the scroll in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. This colossal angel has come toward the end of the trumpets. And he steps one foot in the oceans and he puts another foot on the land. So he steps, he is standing astride all human history and all humanity there. And he pronounces these woes. And he says, there are three woes to come. Things are going to get very bad for those that reject Christ. And in this period of history, he says that that God will no longer delay. So we've seen the period of history, but here there's an intensification. There's an urgency. What is coming quickly. Well, after the first woe, then he turns to John, and there he has a small scroll in his hand, and he gives it to John, and John is told to take the scroll and to eat it. It's going to be sweet in his mouth, but as he digests it, it gets bitter. What is this all about? And how would that apply to any Christianity that you and I live out this week? Well, three little questions about this. One, what is this scroll? Well, the Old Testament helps us. We find a picture of this in two other places in particular, and both of them are prophets who are preaching in times when people don't want to hear what they're going to say. The first is in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Your words, speaking to God, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So there's the prophet. He's isolated. Israel is turning its back on God. Judah is. And Jeremiah cries out to God and says, but I do have this joy. God's word, I've eaten it. And it's a joy to me because I belong to God. In Ezekiel chapter 2, things are worse. People have continued to slide. They ignore it, Jeremiah. So they're in Babylonian exile now. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, the prophet is given a scroll and he's to eat it and then he's to preach the contents of it and it will be sweet. The difference is, of course, that in Revelation, John is to take the scroll, which is the word of God, he's to eat it and he's to say the things that are on this scroll. But for John, unlike Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, it's going to be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. That is, the message that John gets when he takes the word of God internally, there is sweetness there. There is this is still the time of the gospel. This is the day we live in. Still, the believer is taking the word of God in and telling the world the truth about God, about sin, about Christ. So there's a sweetness in the gospel, but there's also a bitterness. We'll talk about that in a minute. What lessons do we learn? Well, one thing we learn is that in order to be a witness for God, there has to be an internalization of the things that God is saying to us in his Bible. For a person to witness on behalf of Christ, whether you're just talking to your children or talking to a friend at work or a person next to you at lunch, or whether you're preaching the gospel to crowds, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, you cannot merely be an ambassador. You can't just bring words. You can't be a professor who explains obscure texts. And when people say to you, oh yeah, well what about this? What do you say to this? And you say, aha, I read my book on apologetics and I have an answer for every question that the lost man raises. If you could have an answer for every question, you still would not be adequately equipped without this. The word of God must be internalized. When Jesus came and he talked to Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus that there was a difference between the people that followed him and the people that listened to Nicodemus at the seminary. And the difference was this. Jesus said, we speak what we know experientially. We talk about things we've tasted. We report things we've seen. The Christian isn't just an ambassador. We're also a witness. It's more than hearsay. It's more than theology. It's more than understanding hard questions and the answers to them. The word of God has to be taken into the life and it's internalized. We have to be doers of the word, like James says in chapter 1 of his epistle. We look in the mirror of the scripture. We don't walk away unchanged. Or like Matthew chapter 7, we're not the people that hear the word of God. And we talk about the word of God. We do a lot of things for God. But really, we're like people that build on sand and the storms of life come and wipe us out because we never applied the word of God. But one of the most striking passages to me about being a witness is this. It's in chapter 50 of the book of Psalms. Listen to this. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell my statutes? All right, that's a good question. Someone asks you a question about religion. What do you all believe? Why do you do things that way? How does a person become a Christian? What right do you have to turn and to talk to anybody about the things that God has said? This is the question to the wicked. He goes on, and to take my covenant in your mouth, for you hate my discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Now here is a picture of the opposite of John. John takes the word of God, and he internalizes it, and it becomes a part of him. So he has a right to talk to people about God. Because it's not just a book that he's talking about that's external. It's not just stuff he's heard about or read about. It's stuff that's affecting him as well. But to the person that takes the word of God and despises God's interference in their life and puts the Bible behind their back so it doesn't bother them on Monday through Saturday, that person, God says, has no right to take his statutes or his covenant in their mouth. Again, of course, Jesus says, in John chapter 10, something that affects the way we witness, he says to the Jews, if I don't do what my Father does, if I don't do the things my Father does, then don't listen to me. So ultimately, evangelism classes are really of no help. If you're holding the word of God here and it's not penetrating and changing. Do you remember what Paul says in Colossians 3? He talks about admonishing each other as a church in songs, and not only in our teaching, the way we sing, the way we interact as a body. But before he says that, he says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So the prerequisite to being able to help each other is not that we've got a great library on theology. It's not that we've taken classes on counseling. It's that the word of God is freely entering into your life. So let's just stop and ask ourselves, are there areas of your life that you know that you have locked the door and you're saying to God, I don't mind having a quiet time, but you're not allowed to enter beyond this. If it's so, you know that when you talk to people about Christ, it's weightless. You can use true words. I'm not saying God can't use it, but it's not the right pattern. Listen to what one commentator said. Our gospel must not be made up of biblical curiosities. The truths of Christ must affect vitally our hearts, our minds, our conscience, our will, and our lives, our past, our present, and our future, our priorities, our affections, our work, our relationship. Everything about us must be affected by the word of God. But also we see John eating the book, and it's bitter and sweet. Now, we understand the sweet part, but what about the bitter? Every Christian knows this by experience. It is a heartbreaking thing to know the truth about God because God has opened our eyes and given us a book, and then to turn to people you really care about, thinking that they want to know what you have to say, and you say it to them, and their attitude is, look, I'm not interested, all right? I got all the God I want in my life. To see your family reject Christ is a thing that's bitter. To see church members claim the name of Jesus Christ but refuse to follow him is a thing that is bitter. To see those that are outside of Christianity, the Muslims, the Hindus, the millions and millions and millions of people, say they don't need Jesus of Nazareth, no matter how many times we tell them, it's a bitter thing to see people reject the King. I think that pastoring Christ Church with Chuck is a real joy. But it's not an unmixed joy, because there are so many of you here now. You'll admit it. You don't lie to me. I appreciate that. You'll say, I am not living for another king. And I have nothing sweet to offer you. The only words I could offer you are the bitter ones. We have the same pattern that John does. It's just a different scale. We're not preaching to the entire world. We're not writing books of the Bible. But when you talk to somebody at work, when you sit down with your children and you tell them about the realities of God, not just asking them to get saved, well, it's sweet and it's bitter. But it's got to be real. Second picture, John measures a group of people. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, John's given the measuring reed, and there's a strange command. You're to measure the interior parts of the temple and the people there. There's the sanctuary, there's an altar there, and there's a group of people. So the people are measured or numbered. But there's three areas mentioned: the inner sanctuary, the outer courts, and the holy city, Jerusalem. But only one area is measured, and the outer courts and the city are left alone. Now, as we read, I told you chapter 7 is a help to us. Do you remember in chapter 7, Christ in heaven is approached by the martyrs, and they say to him at the end of the sixth seal, how long? How long are you going to let the world trample the church? How long are you going to let people kill Christians? Aren't you going to do something about this? And Christ says, yes, I am coming, but not yet, because there are many more that are to die for the sake of the gospel before I come. But after that strange and not too comforting sounding response, and before the final judgment scene, then you have that chapter 7 where you have the people, God sends out angels and they mark his people with a seal. And then you see the company on earth, militant, those that are still fighting the battle, and the 144,000 martyrs who are in heaven now, not to be taken literally as 144,000, but the great company of martyrs in heaven, their triumphant church and the militant church, they're all marked, they're safe, they're worshiping God. The picture is this. It's not yet time for Christ to save his church from the persecution. There is still work for the church to be done, to do. But while we do our work and while we are persecuted, we will be kept safe. That is, there's a seal on every Christian that cannot be broken. They are marked off as belonging to Christ. So they can't fall away and they can't be destroyed. Now, in chapter 11, it's the exact same picture, except it's a different, same meaning, different picture. Here, the internal sanctuary is measured and the people are numbered. And these are the protected ones, but the outer court and the city are not measured, and the people out there are not numbered, and they will be handed over to the Gentiles, to the world, to be trampled. Now, the point is the same, that while the church has a task to do, like John, to speak, there will be protection for the church, and the church will not apostatize. That is, the church will not turn away from Christ. And the true church will not be destroyed. But there will be suffering, as we're going to see in the final picture this morning. Now, why is only one part measured? There are a lot of different opinions on this, and there are good men that have different opinions. And the good thing about the different opinions is this. Every opinion that I've read on this, it's biblical in the sense that this, they say, this picture means this. Well, when you go to the Bible, the thing they say, this picture means this. Well, you see that in the Bible. The question is that really what this picture is talking about? So I've had to settle on one, and if you want to disagree with me, that will be fine. But I think that there's reason to believe that the picture is a warning as well as a comfort. Only the inner sanctuary is marked off and measured by John, because like those that are sealed in chapter 7, only the true Christian is protected. But those who are religious, right, but not in the sanctuary, in the outer courts, who have a lot of Christianity on the surface, and those who are religious even in the bigger sense, political or, you know, officially Christian in the city, they're not protected. They're trampled. Well, let's look at this. The inner sanctuary. Now, the New Testament clearly points out that the temple is no longer the temple. I mean, it's destroyed now. But long before it was destroyed, God deserted the temple, and the church, the gathering of believers, Jewish and Gentile, were made his living temple. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's very clear. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the temple is a picture, the inner sanctuary is a picture of the church. The outer courts here and Jerusalem, which is later mentioned in the chapter in a very negative way. From this point forward, Jerusalem, once considered the holy city, now the holy city is really no longer holy, and Jerusalem becomes a symbol for a religion that has all the right words but really rejects Christ. Those who play at Christianity are not protected, and they are handed over to the world to be destroyed. We'll talk about that in a minute. But think about this picture. It is important to distinguish things now, not when it's too late. You can be religious and not be in the sanctuary. You can say, well, I'm a Christian, and obviously not be a Christian. So what are the distinguishing marks of a Christian? Well, maybe they're not what we think they would be. Number one, they live inside the innermost sanctuary. Think about it. You may think, surely, I hope you don't, but you may think that becoming a Christian is as simple as coming into a building that's dedicated to Christian things, or coming into a membership through a ceremony like baptism. But it's very clear in the Bible that for you to have entered into the living sanctuary of God, for you to be a part of God's living temple where he dwells, he's got to enter you first. So it's not really about you coming here. It's about him coming to you. So the question for all of us is this. Am I in the sanctuary? Am I indwelt by God? That's a terribly big claim. Is there evidence that God lives in me? The second thing, they're in the sanctuary, but there also is an altar there. This group of people is not distinguished by being particularly religious, because other people are religious too. The people in the courts, courtyards are religious. The people in Jerusalem are religious. It's not that they have a Bible. Other people have Bibles. It's not that they say prayers and sing hymns and go to church. Everybody does that in this scene. The difference is this. There is a bloody altar right in the middle of their temple. There is a sacrifice. The only way for any one of us to be inside the inner sanctuary is that there is an altar in there where the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for our sins. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews says? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but Christ came to do the will of the Father, that is, to obey everything he commanded and to offer himself on the cross. And so it says this, he, by this will, by doing the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, for by one offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There is a sacrifice that actually has an effect, and it's not a symbol to teach us a lesson. It's the death of Christ. And at the heart of all true Christianity is an altar. In the Old Testament, when God has them build the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to hold the law, and the law is called the testimony. It's always testifying. It's always saying things. It says things to us, but it also says things to God. When God symbolically looks down, he sees the law, and what does the law say about you? It says that you deserve wrath, that I deserve wrath. And so over top the law, there was this golden lid over the box was laid, and when you read it, it's very clear. God spells out the lid is to be exactly the same dimensions as the box. The lid has to cover it exactly. Why? Because on this lid is this golden plate, and on the plate is the mercy seat is sprinkled the blood of the offering, and it's all a wonderful picture of this. Jesus Christ, by an exact payment, has perfectly satisfied every aspect of the law. And he has suffered all that justice required. And thus, at the place of Jesus' life and death, which is a perfect match to our sinfulness, the wrath of God is turned aside. And our shame is covered. It's the heart of religion. Do you remember what Paul says about true religion in Philippians 3? We are the true circumcision. We're the true Jews, he said, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. It's all about Christ in this temple. So if your religion doesn't have a bloody altar right in the middle and only an altar, then you might have to ask yourself which sanctuary you live in. It's not the one John knows. And the third description of the people is that they're worshiping. What a wonderful, simple description of a Christian. You could be working and do it for yourself. You can be giving and do it for yourself. You can be praying and it all be about you. But it is impossible to forget yourself and to be preoccupied with the glory of your King when you're lost. When you come to church unconverted, it's all about you. Church is about you. The sermon's supposed to help me. God is there to help me. People are here to help me. It's all about community and personal benefit. And when I meet the Savior, I'm grateful for all the wonderful other things that come. But the great heart of Christianity is this, that I have become self-forgetful before the face of my King. And I love the King now. And I'm grateful. And I don't really have time to think about myself when I see him. And in this self-forgetful preoccupation with God, John describes the church, their worshipers. Well, that's a description of the true church. But God doesn't protect people that aren't in that. Now, don't think of it this way. Don't think of a person who fakes it, and they're happy to be a fake. They're happy to go through the motions and to stay as far from God as possible. Don't think that what John is saying here is this, that from the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ to the return of Christ during these days, these last 2,000 years, if you're faking it, then you're going to be persecuted and attacked and destroyed by the world. when the Gentiles are allowed to trample the holy city and the outer courts, it's not talking about violence. The Gentiles point to this godless world system. I believe it's saying this, that while God keeps the church from turning aside from Christ, he does not protect the hypocrite. And there is a flood of sin and temptation that comes to people who are very religious on the outside, but they're false on the inside. And we see it all the time. And we don't look on it as if we're above people like that. We don't look at it and say to each other, ha, I knew that would happen to them. It breaks our hearts because our loved ones are part of this group. We all have children who have, we know if we don't have our children, we know others that have children who've claimed to be Christians, but they were playing games with God. And as soon as they were allowed to make their own decisions, decision after decision after decision, they are destroying themselves. And it's like the world is allowed to bring every form of sin in their life and trample them. And we all know not just individuals that have been destroyed by sin, but we know groups that are destroyed by sin. We know churches that became careless, and people in the church were glad to play games with God. And it's like he opened the door and let every sin run through the church and denominations. I mean, how do you explain what we see today except by what John says? There are those that pretend to be Christian. They're not Christian. And God allows the world's, through its sin and its temptation, its lust, to come over them. And the world is described here as being like Sodom in its twisted attractions, being like Egypt in its taking God, the people captive. When we look at denominations that make choices that shock us, we shouldn't be shocked. It's always the way it's going to be until Christ comes back. Those that are not in the inner sanctuary are not protected from apostasy. And sin is allowed to just have its way with them. It doesn't persecute them. It transforms them. And they embrace it. Well, the last picture, two witnesses. They're raised up. Same theme, the church is witnessing. And there are times where it looks like the church is struck down and it's dead and silenced. But then God revives it. Now, I think the key points to this picture, because we've talked about them before, we can hit them quickly. But there are some key points. Why two witnesses? I believe it does refer to the witness of God's people. So why two? Well, why did Christ send two witnesses in his ministry? He sent them out two by two. Why by two? I used to always think that it was for mutual support. It's pretty hard if you have another person. If it's two by two, then you've got each other. You hold each other accountable. You help each other. Well, there's wisdom in that, but I don't think that's why Christ sent them out two by two, and I don't think that's why there are two witnesses here. In the book of Deuteronomy, when a person had to give testimony in a serious case of law, there had to be two witnesses. So when Christ sends out his apostles, he sends them out two by two. They come to the world to say, the king has come. The kingdom is here. Repent. There needs to be more than one witness for that kind of testimony. So he sends two. When John pictures the church through the last 2,000 years saying to the world, you are rejecting your only hope. You are traitors against your rightful king. Repent. But when we accuse somebody of treason, it's a pretty high crime. There needs to be more than one witness. The picture is this, that the church has a valid witness. They're like the two olive trees and the lampstands we find in the prophet Zechariah, where the king and the priest, Zerubbabel and Joshua in that day, are fed from these olive trees down. They're like they're the menorah, the candlestick holders, and or the lamps, and the oil comes from these trees and it fills the bowls and they never go out. And I think the picture is clearly this, that the church during this season of grace, during these last days, the church will constantly be supplied by the work of the Holy Spirit to witness to the world. Now, their witness lasts 1,260 days. Later, it says three and a half, a time and another time and a half a time. It's 3.5 years. And another place it says 42 months. All right, so we do our math. It's not exact because this is the ancient world calendar, but there is something that all these have in common. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. It's all speaking about the same period. As we go on later, we'll find that there's the description of the way the world attacks the church, and it's the picture of a dragon attacking a babe. And the dragon is allowed to do that for 42 months. The idea, I think, is clear, that the church will witness during these last days. It's the same days that the dragon is allowed to attack the church. From the ascension of Christ to his return, we will be witnessing, but there will be persecution and opposition. What's the message? Well, like John's, there's sweetness, but there's also bitterness, and here it's pictured in what they wear. The witnesses come in sackcloth. That is, their message is primarily to the world is one of repentance. We cannot only go to people and say that there is an amazing grace available. That's true. But we have to also say to the world, we have to say to hypocritical religion, that grace calls us to repent as well. Their success is inevitable. When people try to oppose them, it says that fire comes from their mouth, the heavens are shut up, there's a drought, all kinds of plagues can come on them. What in the world is that talking about? Well, you remember in the Old Testament, we have two prophets that this reminds us of. One is Elijah that called down fire from heaven on people, who also prophesied that it wouldn't rain for that long period of time. And then you have Moses who, in the plagues coming out of Egypt, promised Pharaoh each time that God would bring more plagues. I think the picture is this. As the church witnesses and brings the gospel, and the gospel is rejected, and the church calls the world to repent, during these last days, these years leading up to his return, while the world is attacking the church through its witness brings judgment on the world and through its prayers. You remember in chapter 6, the prayers of the people are gathered together and they're cast down on the earth and the earth is judged. And though the church looks weak, and though we feel at times that our words are so weightless, it's like trying to stop a rhinoceros with a pea shooter, in reality, the world is constantly suffering the sad consequences of rejecting the gospel. And every time we bring the gospel and they reject the gospel, there's more suffering and more suffering. And the church cannot be ultimately silenced. Now, what happens here is this, that the two witnesses are killed. And so there will be terrible opposition. Just because God marks off his people and says they're his doesn't mean that there won't be suffering, even to the point of martyrdom. All through the history of the church, there are times where it seems like the church is almost snuffed out. Right? We think of the early days in Jerusalem where the Christians were hunted and killed. We think of the Roman Empire's persecutions. We think even of the Inquisition and Roman Catholicism putting Christians to death. We think of communism putting Christians to death. And there are times where it seems as if the voice of the church is silenced and the carcass of the church is there, right there in the middle of the street. In the 18th century, do you remember with all the upheaval in Europe, France throws off Christianity philosophically. And Voltaire, the French philosopher, says that he had single-handedly laid an axe to the root of the church. And in a few decades, no one would even remember that the Bible ever existed. It would just be an old history book to people. But then at each period, after a short time, 3.5 days, which is much shorter than the 3.5 years, it's not literal 3.5 days. The picture is this. Through all these last days, the church will witness. But there are times where for a short while, it seems like the church is almost done for. And the world rejoices. Oh, it comes together in these strange friendships. Do you remember when they put Christ to death? Two political enemies became pals. Pilate, who hated the Jews, and Herod, who was king of the Jews. They become friendly. The Jews say, right in front of Jesus Christ, "We have no king but Caesar." Who would ever thought you could get a Jew to say that? There are strange bedfellows, weird friendships that are forged with only one thing in common. They all hate the rule of Jesus Christ. And so when the church looks like it's silenced and nobody is bothering them, torturing them with the truths about what they're doing, then the whole world rejoices. And look what it says in that passage. They give gifts to each other as the witnesses lie dead in the street. It's happened through these 2,000 years. It will continue to happen that when the world becomes so opposed to the gospel and to the truths of Christ that it takes in its hand extreme violence, that for a while it looks like the church is quiet, it's dead, and the world rejoices, that they don't have to listen to us anymore. But then there's the resurrection. And there have been many resurrections. We call them periods of revival where the church is suddenly raised. And so you can just think of Islam, the Arab Spring, the persecution that's going on still. Many of the missionaries that I've talked to who work in North Africa, when I was in Kenya and met people that worked among Muslims, they say that this is the greatest opportunity in decades for the gospel, because the Muslims are seeing the cruelty that they suffer even from their own fellow Muslims, and they see the Christian suffering, and they want to know, what is it that Christ has to say to Muslims? You can think of the crackdown of the church by communism, but now the church has revived and the gospel is being preached again. But there is one final resurrection that we do look forward to, not just these temporary ups and downs of the church, but there is one day when Christ's voice will command every believer to come to him, and that will be the end. And the Bible says that when that happens, then judgments come. It's still restrained at this point. Only a tenth of the city of Jerusalem, you know, of false religion are killed. Earthquakes, and the people give glory to God. That doesn't mean that they're converted, but it's the kind of glory that Philippians 2 talks about, that when they see the power of God, they're terrified and they say, this is God. That doesn't mean that they want to live for him. Like Nebuchadnezzar, many times in his life, he sees the majesty of God, but still we find him in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. Still, he prefers to be worshipped himself. But the world will stand in awe. The terror of being disillusioned. Well, what are some of the applications? We've so much to look at here. Real quickly, the task of the church throughout the time from the ascension to the return of Christ is the same. That we are to take the word of God into our hearts. It has free range. And we are then, with these changed lives, to tell people the truth about God. We're not just asking them to accept him into their heart. We're to tell them the truth about everything. But the task, the second application is this: the task will be carried out in the midst of opposition and suffering. And if you expect everything to be revival times, then you're going to be very discouraged. Do not let the fact that people refuse to listen to what you say about Jesus Christ make you think that you need to go change your methods. I mean, if you're doing it unbiblically, you do need to change your method. But when Paul suffered persecution in one city, he went to the next city and did the same thing. You don't see Paul changing his methods so that in the next city he doesn't end up beaten and imprisoned. So we don't look for suffering, but we can't avoid it if we're going to be witnesses to Christ. Third application: the church is Christ's marked off possession. It is his darling, always, in every generation, in every place. You may be the only Christian in your family, but you are marked as Christ's. You are kept from falling away. You are kept from destruction. You can be opposed. You could be persecuted. You could physically suffer. But there is an eternal glory awaiting every believer because Christ has marked you off. So what do we do? In light of this, that this is the way it's always been and will be until Christ returns, we wake up tomorrow morning. We take the word of Christ in our hearts. We don't hold it at arm's length. And for the sake of the King, we witness, we tell people the truth, that they might be saved before he comes. Well, Jude's doxology, he closes with these words: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior. through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.